Get us started because I want to leave lots of time today for you guys to talk about this at your tables. This is such an important, maybe scary, maybe overwhelming topic, and I think that you guys can really benefit from talking to each other. So let me pray for us, and I've got all sorts of resources here I'm going to share with you, and we'll get going. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we just give you this time. Father, we just thank you for all your goodness, for all the things that you've given us in creation to use for your glory and for loving others well. Father, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about this topic today. I pray that we would not have a spirit of fear, but of wisdom. I pray, Father, for our conversations. I pray, Father, that the things that we say and the things that we think would be in line with your truth. We need such wisdom, Lord, and so we are dependent on you for that. We just give you this time. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and then I also gave you guys a survey, which if you started working on that, you get an extra gold star. But if you have not, you can put that down for the moment, because when I'm done talking, I'm actually going to just, before you go to group, I'm going to give you guys like 5 minutes or 5 to 7 minutes to get this done. Because I really do want your thoughtful answers on that. It so helps me know kind of what's going on in your hearts and minds so that I can help shape this ministry according to what's up with you and what I feel like the Lord is leading us to do. So it's really helpful. So I appreciate that. Okay, so as I mentioned, do I have a lot of feedback on this? Yeah, I have a lot of feedback. Is it because it's on my cheek? Can I fix that? I don't know. Is that better? Is that better? Okay, yes, that's better. Great. Thank you, Willie. Okay, so of all the parenting topics that we talk about, this one might like freak us out the most. but I don't want that to be true of us. I want us to think about this the same way that we think about all other things, is that we want to have truly a spirit of wisdom and not a spirit of fear. And this can be an area in which is very challenging for us to have that. Another thing that can happen is because we're all making different decisions in our different families, how do we have standards for our family? How do we have practices for our families and then not judge other families? How do we do that? How do we live in community with one another graciously while still having some really good boundaries in place around this? And how am I going to manage myself with technology? I mean, I'm wanting to manage my children, but I'm struggling to manage my technology habits. So, like, how does that work? So this is part of what just makes this all so complicated. And we're going to try to talk through these things today. So chapter 8 in The Body Teaches the Soul, which, again, this whole book is about what we do with our actual bodies, because it matters. And he says in here, you know, the swipe of the thumb is just as important to God as everything else that we do. So that's why we're talking about it here. And he says, you know, the subtitle is How Technology Teaches Us the Dangers of Disembodiment. Because at core, this little thing right here is not a person. You know, it's just not a person. And a lot of the people I have relationship with, I don't actually know. So it absolutely can be a tool for disembodiment. And we want to talk about how to use it well. So we need to talk about the goodness. He talks about the goodness of limitations, which takes us back to the very first thing. Well, let me kind of tell you where we're going today. We're going to talk about how God made us. We're going to look at this book again, where we started last year. We're going to look at this. We are going to look at why we're tempted to rebel against the limitations that God has given us and made. We are going to talk about why it's important to fight for embodied relationships and what the contrast is between a disembodied relationship with people. We're going to talk about the good of technology because it can be really, really good. This is not all evil and bad. And then we're going to get real practical about talking about how, what are our habits going to look like? What should we do with our habits? So the first thing I want us to talk about is we are going to harken back to the very first semester I was with you and the reason I picked this book to begin with. None like him. All the ways that we are not like God. Because we are limited by time and space. I can only be standing right here, right now, on March 19th. I am here at Church of the Apostles on this day. I cannot be in another day. I cannot be in another space. I cannot go anywhere. This is where my body is right now. And God designed us that way for a purpose. This is part of his design. We also have a capacity on relationships. We are not like God in that we can have a relationship with every human and know the hearts and intentions of every person in the world. We can't do that. We're not designed that way. Justin Early talks about on page 192, scientists have sort of discovered that we really have the capacity for about 150 relationships at a time. Is what he talked about. So we just don't have this capacity to care about every single person. We're really designed to live in small communities. And our phone kind of makes us think that we can have relationships with thousands of people, which we cannot. We can't do that. He says on page 192, the human ability to communicate, bond, and stay loyal falls apart after a certain neural capacity of connection is exceeded. Beyond that limit, we need to either establish a hierarchy or split into smaller communities to maintain social stability. That's so interesting. We're going to get to this in a minute, but this it shows why we have our brain is because it can't hold all that. We have to start putting people into categories in order to deal with them. Because if we're exposed to relationship with 10,000 people and we can't hold that, we have to start figuring out how to slot them in some sort of way, which has a whole other consequence to it. So we're created with these limits, but God is not like us. He is not. And he says this on page 192, he is not like us, and we are meant to worship him for it. We're supposed to worship him as being omnipresent. He can be everywhere. We cannot. Omniscient. He can know everything. We cannot know everything. He's omnipotent, which means he's powerful enough to do everything, and we are not. That was this whole book that we talked about. And technology makes us think that we can be those things. It tempts us with that. He says, here lies one of the most quietly radical claims of Christianity. Human beings are created with limits, and that is a feature, not a flaw. So we embrace how God has made us. And then we do not give in to the temptation to rebel against our limits, which is really like we see this show up right here in Genesis 11, which is basically what the Tower of Babel was. Let's be like God. This is the same thing that we saw in Genesis 3, let's be like God. And then this in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel is this, let's be like God. And we can succumb to this temptation that if we unintentionally think that technology can make us like God, we are going to live in chaos and disorder and not the order and control that we crave. If we think that, and we all know this is true, the more we think we can control all of these things and know all of these things with technology, this does not create peace in our soul. This does something else. He says, modern technology use is our Tower of Babel because it tries to make us gods, and it's killing us instead. You thought you were going to be gods, but you're scattered to utter confusion. Tower of Babel was a plan created outside of God's plan in order to control something, in order to make a name for themselves, in order to elevate themselves apart from God. And this is the same temptation that whispers to us and our children through technology. It's confusion. So he says here on page 194, those who try to be God instead of obeying God will run themselves into utter chaos. So on page 195, he says, as we now know, while the internet has brought unparalleled advantages to modern life, it has also brought unparalleled challenges. Many hoped it would help topple communist regimes, but authoritarian regimes have used it as an extremely effective means of control. Many believed it would empower democracy, but the Western world has seen one of the most tumultuous periods, modern periods of protest, regime change, and extremism in a long time. Many held it was going to democratize truth, but it has ushered in a post-truth world of conspiracies and misinformation. Many thought it was going to reform education and bolster civic society, but our schools and public institutions are falling apart at the seams. Many believed it would improve or increase human connection and build community, but we mistrust each other more than we ever have. And we know that to be true. So he says, say hello to modern Babel. We thought we were building a gate of the gods via the smartphone and the internet, but all we got was Babel instead. So it has its limitations, and we have to know that if we're going to use it wisely. And then he talks about fighting for embodied relationships. And he says, so you think about this. Now, if you have Instagram on your phone, how many of the people on your phone do you actually know personally? You know, if you have Facebook on your phone or you have any other, if you've got TikTok or whatever you have, how many of these people do you know? Do you know their stories? It says, Scripture is not unclear. We're called to garden creation as lovers of God and neighbor. So we are supposed to be, with our lives, loving others well and this creation that God has made, using it for his glory and the good of others. We know that's his call on our lives. And the question is how does this tempt us to do something else instead? I personally have... my experience with this sort of disembodiment of, well, I have lots of experiences of this, but I had an interesting thing that happened to me in the summer of 2020, which I think I've talked a little bit about, but this is when I was working at Kids to Leaders, and we were serving, underprivileged, mostly African-American, living in poverty families who had a parent that's incarcerated. So the summer of 2020, when all the race riots broke out and George Floyd and all that happened, I was kind of in the middle of working in this environment where race relations were high. We at Kids to Leaders at that point had been doing this work for 20 years. So to me, a lot of the stuff that was going on, I didn't know, obviously, George Floyd. I didn't know a lot of the things that were happening there. But I did know a lot of people that felt a certain way about all of that. I knew those actual people. I had names and faces to people. You know, I knew Shantavius. I knew Nadine and Jordan and Amira. I had sat across the table from people who have stories of what their lives were like. So as I was processing all of these things, I knew actual people. So when I saw things going on this way and things going this direction, I could wisely think about the people I knew and the heartache that they had suffered. And it was real. The heartache that they had suffered was real. And yet I knew that some of the policies and the things that people were talking about implementing were not actually going to help the people that they say that they're going to help. Taking police out of the streets of where a lot of, I mean, that summer of 2020, there was more gun violence. People told me that they knew 20 to 30 people that had died that summer. It was insane. So I knew that wasn't good for the people that I was serving. But I knew all of that because I had relationship with these people. I didn't know it because of this. I knew it because I knew them. That's how I knew it. And you think about how this shapes our lives. That's just a little example. We have so many opinions about things when we don't know the actual people. I think about a woman who might be a counselor at a pregnancy crisis center. You think about this woman who sits across from women all day long and are hearing their stories about why they want to come in and have an abortion. Now, this woman is sitting there, and she is trying, obviously, if she is there, she is trying to counsel people for life, but she has heard so many stories about why people want to choose something different. These aren't just policies to her. These are people. And it's a good check on my spirit, because I think one of the things that can happen if I am on my phone and reading things, I can have a lot of big feelings and anger about, truthfully, things I don't actually know about. And it's a good check for me. It's a good check for me. Do I know enough to have this opinion? Now, listen, in this information world, we can dig around and we can figure things out. And I'm not saying that we don't have opinions about policy and whatnot, but I just think, like he is making the point here, that we fight for embodied relationships. We're wise about how we think about these things before we just have these knee-jerk reactions. And you think of it as a society, if we did that, thought about the actual people without just having ideas about things, how that would change. And how, as mothers, we want to disciple our children in these ways. there is a great book. I read this summer of 2020 called, I'm going to forget the name of it now. it's something like Compassion Without Compromise by Thaddeus Williams. And he takes all kind of the hot button issues and he talks about how we hold to biblical truth while having compassion. He really talks about why we do this. And it really goes back to this idea of the fact that we can't have really more than so many relationships at a time. So at some point in time, we got to put people into a category. Because I don't know how to deal with these people. So if I, and this is how, for all of human history, this is not new. This is how all of human history is done. We put people into categories, and then those are the bad people, and these are the good people. So it's okay for us to wage war against them. It's okay to do these things because we're here and they're there. That's how we work. And he really goes through this book and talks about all these different issues, whether it's race or abortion or homosexuality or whatever kind of the hot button issues are. And he talks about how do we hold to biblical truth while loving people well? How do we have these embodied relationships? How do we think that way? It's a great book. And this is the question you need to ask yourself. Is your technology helping you love others well, or is it pitting you against disembodied people or groups? Just ask yourself that. because your algorithms are promoting a disembodied worldview. You know, we are all being discipled by our algorithms, 100%. We might think we're not, but we are. It is amazing to me. I mean, right now, I am very much being discipled by wedding Instagram people and how to bake a cake. I'm baking a little small cake for my daughter's wedding, and my phone knows that. And so it is discipling me in all the ways of how to do this. Whatever your thing is that you're researching, you are being discipled. You think about, so if you're Googling parenting things or what to do about this particular situation or what's going on over here, I mean, the algorithm just picks it up and then starts to teach and train you. You have to be aware of this so you know what is coming for you, that you are just being fed things not by artificial intelligence. You are being discipled. And if we struggle with this, how much more our children? I mean, we have the ability to discern and we have learned and we know, but how much more our children? So, and let me say, just this is something that I want to, before we move on to this next thing, about fighting for embodied relationships. One of the best ways, if you want to teach your children how to care about people, is through serving people. It's not about learning about people. It's about actually going to do something with somebody so that you get to know Nadine and you get to know an Amira. You get to see who some of these people are. You hear Shantavius's story about how she got to where she is. You know, you expose your kids to this, and they have a heart for that. This is one of the reasons I loved Kids to Leaders so much, is that first summer after we served, and Grace Ann was 10 and Will was 13, and we got in the car, and my kids' minds were blown with the stories that they had heard. And they are telling me about, like, it's just a world that they had never thought about, and they had a heart for this. There was, I mean, Grace Ann was like, can we bring them home with us? Can we adopt them? because they knew the people. You know, they knew the people. It's not a policy to them. It's people. And you cannot really love people unless you know the person, which is why whatever the services that you do, that you get, if you want to grow this compassion for embodied people, you've got to be with people that you serve. So just a plug for that. So what about the good of technology? There's so much danger, sure, but it is good. And I love how it can be used for good. So on page 196, He brings this great point up that says, Christians should be unique in the understanding of the capital G good of technology. Our calling, before it is anything else, is to garden and cultivate God's world. So if we have a cultural nostalgia that tends to limit the scope of this cultivation, we think it's like farming, or like we think the cultivation is like the actual earth, but it's our whole world. And in 2026, technology is a part of that. It is not going away. We can't pretend like this is not a thing, or maybe it's here to stay, and it will only increase. So as believers, we have to think, how am I going to cultivate this world that God has put me in? He could have had us. I mean, we know this from the book of Acts, as Paul is teaching in 17, that, I mean, we're all here because God set our boundaries and the places and the times for us to be born. So we could have been born in 1785, but that was not God's choice. His choice was for us to be here now. And this is part of the world that we're living in. He says here, but remember that Genesis points out that God laid materials in Eden like gold, onyx, and resin. These materials would be like copper, lithium, and silica in a modern world. Precious materials we use to develop and shape the world, including the making of technology. This suggests that industry and technology done well are as much our God-given calling as growing tomatoes to feed our neighbors. It's true. We cannot think that this is something outside of that. So, and we are told in Genesis 1 that we are to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, and that everything that God has made is good. So, and everything that we have has, everything that has been made was made by him initially. There's nothing that came from some other thing. So the question is, what do we do with that? So, to part of cultivating the earth is the good use of technology. So I thought this week as I was preparing this lesson, so like how have I used technology for good this week? Think about that. It's been a lot of good this week. I have sent lots of texts telling people I was praying with them, for them, emails doing that, communicating in that way. My daughter came home this weekend or this week sick with we didn't know what, and she had had a flu test and a all the tests, COVID, strep, everything. None of those were positive, so I put it into ChatGPT, and I said these are her symptoms. And then the next morning, she woke up with a new symptom, and I said, well, this is her new symptom. And they're like, well, that really changes things. And anyways, through all of that, we were able to discern she doesn't have mono. Praise God, because we have this wedding in like 25 days. So that was amazing. That was so great. I had a whole little thing that I did there that was super helpful. The other thing is I'm throwing, I'm crazy, I know, but I'm doing it anyways. I'm throwing a party on the Thursday before my daughter gets married at the house. We're doing a welcome party and for like 65 people. And I need some help. So I put that into ChatGPT and I said, this is what I think I want to do. I need a timeline for how long it's going to take to prepare, shopping lists, and how to do this. And anyways, it's great. I'm going to tweak it, but I took all that and I have a plan. Amazing. I'm loving my daughter and this whole thing well by using technology. My son is living in Montana right now. He's coming back in less than 2 weeks, and we were able to FaceTime him about kind of what is the plan and how he's moving forward, and we had a great 45-minute FaceTime with him this week, and it was awesome. Those are amazing things that I use technology for this week that was not even possible 25 years ago. There's so much good, and all of that, you think about those things, that was all about cultivating the relationships, the resources that I have using those things well, loving my family well. So much good can come from that. So we can't put technology in some category that is bad and like I'm so afraid of it and I cannot even deal. We just have to put it in its proper place, which is what leads us to how in the world do we do that? So this page here, you guys have this one that this came from this little book here called The TechWise Family. I actually pulled this out of our library upstairs in the children's library off the parent shelf. He does a really good job of explaining that we, with technology, it's not that it's bad, it's that it has to go in its proper place. He tells the story at the beginning about how the house will be a wreck, toys everywhere, it looks totally chaotic, things are not in their proper place. And how he will do like a 10-minute cleanup and get everybody, he has a basket and he's like, all right, everybody, go. And they go and they get everything and they put them in their proper place and then it's not as chaotic. It's all orderly when everything is in its proper place. And he uses that analogy to talk about technology. And that technology in its proper place is lovely. When it's out of its proper place, it's chaotic. And so he gives a few guidelines on this preface here. That first one he says is technology in its proper place is in its proper place when it helps us bond with real people we have been given to love. It's out of its proper place when we end up bonding with people at a distance, like celebrities, with whom we will never meet. It's in its proper place when it starts great conversations. It's out of its proper place when it prevents us from talking with and listening to one another. And then that last point he makes, technology is in its proper place only when we use it with intention and care. If there's one thing I've discovered about technology, it's that it doesn't stay in its proper place on its own. Much like my children's toys and stuffed creatures and minor treasures, it finds its way underfoot all over the house and all over our lives. If we aren't intentional and careful, we'll end up with quite an extraordinary mess. That is true. So, how in the world are we going to do this? He actually gives some really great suggestions. So, he says here on 199, if Christians are going to honor the call to engage with technology redemptively, we must develop communal habits of resistance that keep us from being formed in the image of technological babble. There is no other option. There is no neutral stance. We live in a world where technology developers see our bodies as devices to hack so that they can mine our attention and sell it to advertisers. Our minds and attention spans are their commodities, which means that to do nothing about our technology habits is to do something very significant. It is to surrender, to become a slave of malformation. So doing nothing is not really an option for a believer. We have to do something. So he talks about being mindful of the nudge, which is addressed in this book. And I want to bring us back to this book, which I've talked about many times. Secular book, love this book so much. He's just hacked into how God made the brain. And here he has very clear instructions on how to create a habit and how to break a habit. And I want us to focus on how to break a habit, because how to create a habit, I want you to think about how technology people use this to get us addicted to technology. So how to create a habit is to make it obvious, to make it attractive, to make it easy, and to make it satisfying. That sounds like Instagram to me. I'm gonna say that again. To make it obvious, to make it attractive, to make it easy, and to make it satisfying. Is that not basically what technology is trying to do? They're trying to get you in, just make it smooth like butter, to create these habits for us. So how do you break a habit? If we're going to break this habit, how do you break it? Well, you do the opposite. You make it invisible. You make it unattractive. You make it difficult. And you make it unsatisfying. It's interesting. My daughter, Mary Kate, and I'm going to talk about my kids here in a minute, but she in particular, she caught on to this idea 4 or 5 years ago. Without reading Atomic Habits, her phone is in black and white. It's not in color, interestingly. She's bricked her phone. I'll talk about that in a minute. I don't know. Does anyone here know what a brick is? All right, yeah, I'll talk about bricking your phone. She has removed all social media apps off of her phone, so it's invisible. And the bricking, well, the unattractive is the fact that it's in black and white, and she doesn't have the volume on. That's not very fun. So it's difficult, and the bricking is difficult. And all of that makes it not satisfying. So you're just less likely to do it if that's the case. So this is this nudge that he talks about, being mindful of the nudge and how our brain reacts to subtle suggestions. He talks in the chapter about fast thinking and slow thinking, and that our brains really prefer the ease of thinking fast. It conserves energy. That's really this whole principle that he is talking about in this book too. Because we're very susceptible to the incredible power of suggestion. Have you ever been watching TV and all of a sudden somebody is eating something sweet and you're like, that's true. I do want to eat something sweet. That looks good. I wonder what I have in my kitchen. We are so susceptible, whatever it is. I wasn't thinking about cookies before that came on, but then all of a sudden I'm like, that does look good. I would love a cookie. I could maybe, I think I've got some chocolate chips. You know, whatever. We do that. And he says, for the Christian, the psychology of the nudge should be seen as a window into discipleship. The life of the mind is very likely to be formed by the environment of the body. Let me say that again. The life of the mind is very likely to be informed by the environment of the body. The things we see, the things that are around us, all of those things, they shape our behaviors. So the question is, I should probably think about what is surrounding my environment. We cannot control all of this, but there are things within our control that we can change. And then he goes on to talk about how we might want to manage this. So on page 202, he goes through these different suggestions he has here. And these are his ideas. And let me say, I put it on here. It's kind of the last bullet point. He has something called the hang10movement.com. It's on your sheet. I really recommend you take a look at that website. Free website, just suggestions on how to do this. But on that website, he talks about that the hang 10 is that you don't let your children have a cell phone before the 10th grade. That is his suggestion. And I'm going to pause right here, and because I really want all of our conversations that we have today to be characterized by a spirit of truth and of grace. And that not everybody is going to make the same decision. And I'm not standing here saying, this is the law, this is what you have to do, this is the only way to be a good parent. But I am saying it's really good to be mindful and think through these things. And there's a lot of wisdom to be gleaned from some of these people that have gone before us. So that's what I'm saying. So these are his suggestions. No phones in schools or other teaching settings such as church. I have my phone right here. So this is not to say that we can't, and we use it, right? I mean, there are times that we're sitting at a group and we pull out our phones and be like, okay, let me put in my notes app all the prayer requests I have. That's awesome. What's using it? The question is it distracting us from being together, or is it pulling us together? That's the question. Am I somewhere else? Or am I embodied right here with the people that I'm with? Is it keeping me from learning? Is it helping me learn? So he says also, Christians should keep their phones in public places. He says, we do our children no favors when we put screens in basements and bedrooms. Insist on the holy norm of using screens in public places. My own kids have strong feelings about that. I'll share that in a minute. Own your settings so they don't own you. This is not bad, but I have the Knot, the wedding website. I have that app on my phone. And we had to collect RSVPs, so I have those notifications on. I normally don't have any notifications on, really, on my phone, except for text messages. It was crazy how anytime a notification would go off, I would be completely distracted from whatever I was doing to go right over here, grab my attention every single time. Who's coming to the wedding? Oh, they can't come. Oh, that's okay, because we don't actually have enough space for everybody anyway, so that's fine. But it was very much, I mean, like, it would stop me in my tracks, no matter what I was doing. This is small season, you know, the season is really over here in a second, but it really gave me some insight into why notifications can be so dangerous. You just don't even keep going down the path you're going down. You stop the conversation and relationship with whoever you're talking to. You just get totally whacked off of whatever it is that you're doing there. You need to manage those so they don't manage you. And your do not disturb settings. Like right now, I have my do not disturb setting on. So that, I mean, it's amazing how many people call and text me while I'm here at Mom to Mom. Do not disturb is a great thing. Turn that on at some point in time so you can invest in whatever else it is that God has called you to do. Own those so they don't own you. He talks about having a home for your phone. And he says, we need a nudge to tell us to be present with others more than distracted. So he recommended, I think it's called an RO box. Does anyone have an RO box? Yeah, I had not heard about it until he talks about it. But it is like a box that charges your phone so you can put them all in one place and put it there. It's like $300. It's a little expensive. But whatever the thing is, do you have a charging station that's somewhere? Is there some place where you can put it that it is not going to call for you? We need that nudge to tell us to be present because it is so distracting. And one of the reasons it is so distracting is because, and our friend Justin Early references this book earlier, is because of what happens in the brain with the dopamine cycle and how it rewires our brain. This is a secular book, but it talks about why the subtitle here is Finding Balance in an Age of Indulgence. And he just talks in this book about all the ways in which the dopamine cycle is getting hacked by our environment. And there's a reason we keep going back and doing this. And it's we have got to basically create resistance and pain. That means we have to basically be abstinent from things in order to rewire the brain. That's what this book is about. So these are things that we need to think about, how we're going to do that for us and for our children. And he does talk about the spiritual discipline too, of waking before your phone and going to bed after it. You know, that is a hard one, but if you are on your phone very first thing in the morning, your mind is already starting to be fragmented and you're starting to race with things, as opposed to that quiet time that you could spend with the Lord or getting ready for your day or whatever that might be. And you have to know yourself, your temptations, your family. This is, again, this is not for somebody else's family. This is for your family. This is for you. How do you think about this? What are your temptations for misuse? How do you make it invisible, unattractive, difficult, and unsatisfying for you in your life? What are your children's? So I'm going to share with you, you see here, I have a Peterson poll that I took. So, you know, anybody in this room who some of your mentors are like me, and that we grew up in an interesting time, and that when we were young mothers, we had no cell phones. So we personally were never distracted by our cell phones. We couldn't go to our cell phone to get any information that wasn't there. We went to our friends. It was just not something we needed to deal with. And then, right around the time our kids were early teens, middle school, it came on the scene. So my children also had the experience of a childhood with no cell phones, and then this introduction of it, really around middle school, high school. So we have an interesting perspective on it. We really do. So I polled my kids on Tuesday. I sent out a text to my four children, and I said, hey, kids, I'm taking a poll from the four of you. Now that you're all in your 20s, and you are basically the beta group for smartphones and social media, what would you tell a group of young moms about technology for kids and teens? So I am going to share with you what my kids had to say. This is not prescriptive. This is just descriptive of what my children said. So Jack, my 27-year-old, he says, and also, Jack is the closest one to being, none of my children have children yet, so they actually haven't had to do this, which, you know, we all know that all these ideas are good in theory until you actually have to practice them. But this is their position from having lived in both worlds. Jack says that childhood ends the moment you give your kid a smartphone. He said that he wouldn't give a child a smartphone at 16 at the earliest. He would do nothing with internet in the rooms, whether it's an iPad, smart TV, or Xbox. It must be in a shared space. And he said, and no sleepovers. unless it's with a close family friend that you trust and they have the same rules. And this is something that we did. We had two very good family friends that we were raising our children together. And we were in constant conversation about what we were allowing our kids to do and not do. And honestly, this was a little bit of the social outlet that we had, in that we had these what we considered to be safe friends. Because when I had to say no to everything else, I could say yes to these friends. When my children were getting excluded from all kinds of things because we couldn't do these things, I would call up my friend Julie and be like, hey, what are you guys doing on Friday? Really important if you can cultivate those relationships. And if you don't have those relationships, pray that God would bring them. They're really important. And we didn't agree on everything, but we would call each other and be like, hey, I think I'm going to show the kids this movie. It's PG-13. What do you think about that? This is when my kids were like teenagers. I'd be like, hold on a second. Let me research it. And I'd be like, I don't really know. She'd be like, okay, that's fine. We'll do something else. And vice versa. So good to have somebody that you can have that kind of conversation with. So that was Jack. Jack's wife, Megan, he just found a little gem. That girl did not have a cell phone until she was a senior in high school, living up in Chicago at a public school. She is so sweet. And Jack will say he really believes that so much of her innocence was preserved because she just didn't have a cell phone until she was a senior in high school. Grace Ann, she is 20. She is in a sorority at the University of Georgia. She says, I wish I didn't have a phone or social media currently, and I wouldn't introduce it any earlier than you absolutely must. I've already told you a little bit about Mary Kate's practices. And how she has changed her life. She, at the moment, doesn't have a lot of time to respond to polls because she's planning this wedding. But she said, I completely agree with Jack. And then her fiance, Jacob, he has no social media accounts and no apps on his phone. It's just interesting, this generation. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. I was like, do I even include this or do I just not do it? Because I really am tired of crying in front of you. But my son, Will, had the most significant things to say. And I asked if I could quote him, and he said, absolutely. My son has had the most struggle with this and just in general, and he had a lot to say. He said, I've just only included some of it here. based on some of his high school experience, he said, "I feel like my sole purpose in life is to get people to see how bad it is for you. And I will try to do everything in my power to facilitate an environment where my kids are as far away from it without being alienated from society completely. I also think it's just as important for adults to untether their lives from dependence on technology." He also said, "It's also important to note that you cannot just stay abstinent from the phone without replacing it with something. You need to give your kids social circles and activities that promote connection rather than hoping that no phones alone will be enough." It actually draws parallels to addiction, because in recovery they would call that white-knuckling it, which is unsustainable and unproductive. Only when you fill the void or create an alternative way of living is that change going to be sustainable. He actually, if you know anybody who's got a lot of money and wants to help him do this, he has this great idea. He really wants to be a, he has an idea for creating communities, clubs that kind of, vet people to make sure that they are a good fit for the club, and basically for young adults to create environments where there's no phone, but there is physical activity and social connection and all sorts of things where people can actually belong together. He has very strong opinions on this. But I'm going to tell you this too. If we go back 10 years, and asked my children what they thought about all of this, none of them would have said this. None of them. I fought tooth and nail all the time with our rules around technology. They thought I was making them weird. They thought I was crazy. I was the strictest mom they knew, blah, 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 blah. All of those things. None of my kids said this. And I said to them at the time, "Sweet little Jack, I am not thinking about 15-year-old Jack. I'm thinking about 25-year-old Jack. And 25-year-old Jack is going to have an opinion about what I'm doing right now." And lo and behold, he sure does. He sure does. So I want you to remember that. This is very hard. It's very hard. This is going to cause conflict. Your children are not going to say to you, "Thanks, Mom and Dad. I'm so grateful for all the boundaries and the rules that make me feel weird and out of place and not connected with my peers." They are not going to say that to you, but they will one day. I'm literally quoting word for word what my children said to me. I also asked my husband, "Okay, babe, so these are the rules here on page 202 and 203. I'm talking to a bunch of moms who are reading this, and there's no dads in the room. What would you tell me that we should do if a husband and wife are not on the same page?" And he said to me, he said, "Well, I think I would one, don't tell your husband what to do with his phone. You can't do that. You can do what you want with your phone, Mom, but don't tell your husband what to do with his phone. It's disrespectful." That's fair. He said, "But if you want to engage in a conversation about the children," he said, "I would say, hey, I've been reading this book and I've been learning some things. Would you be okay if you just read these couple of pages and we can talk about like what we might think would be good for our family? What do you think? What do I think? Can we maybe see if we can come to agreement on this?" It said, and then the truth of the matter is you are the mom who is at home usually most of the time with your children. So although you very much want your husband's support, you are mostly the implementer of what's going to happen. So you're not going to do something against your husband, but you can implement wise practices, even if your husband doesn't totally 100% like isn't leading the charge with it. So take it for what it's worth. That's the Petersons' thoughts on those things. But as you go to your group, my prayer is that you would graciously learn from one another, that we would support each other in this, that we would build communities together that want to connect, that put up wise barriers together, because truly, if we can do this together, we can really accomplish a lot. But that we would be gracious to one another as we make these decisions. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to make you be quiet for 5 minutes while you fill out that survey. And then I'll tell you when time is up, and you can fold that survey in half, put it in the middle of your table. You can put your name on it if you want me to know who is filling it out, or you do not have to put your name on it if you just want it to be anonymous. That's totally fine. And I really do honestly want to hear from you. So, I mean, be honest. Whatever it is that you want to say, be honest. Because we just want this to be for the glory of God and for the building up of his church. So, let me pray. Lord, so much to think about here. So much to think about. We want to be wise. We don't want to be afraid. We want to be wise. So, Father, I pray that you will help us have wisdom and discernment and unity, that we would use technology for all the life-giving ways, that we would look first at the log in our own eye before we start looking at the speck in anybody else's, and that you would help us to support and love one another in all of this. We thank you for all of your good gifts, including technology, and we pray, Father, that we would use it for your glory and for loving others well. We pray this in Jesus' name.